We're going to read together from the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We started a series in 2 Samuel 11, what seems like quite a few weeks ago, but there's been Vision Sunday, Testimony Night, other speakers. This is only our second time looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Last time we saw how the past doesn't determine the present. And then we're going to move on and look at something else tonight from this passage. We're only going to read the first verse and part of the second verse. It's going to be a very short reading tonight. Of course, I made the assumption last time that everyone knew what the account of David and Bathsheba was about. That might be a bad assumption. Basically, David takes someone who is not his own wife and she gets pregnant. He then plots for the death of the wife's husband. And then the prophet rebukes him, Nathan, and you can read the rest, what happens as a result of that in chapter 12. That's just a very quick and brief overview of 2 Samuel 11. So let's read the first verse and half of the second verse. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Let's bow our heads and let's pray before we think about those verses. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark in how to live in this world, but you've given us the precious gift of your word. We just pray that what we've seen in those just short sentences would have a huge impact on our lives and would make us wise to be guarded against sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our world, there is evidence all around us supporting the biblical truth that living a life on our own terms without God leads to disaster. Recently, one of the world's top chefs committed suicide. I don't know if you saw that or heard about that, and that's just really, really sad. And I'm sure he must have been an idol for so many people. Chefs around the world must have idolized him. It's maybe a different world that most of us move in, but so many people wanted to be like him, thinking that if they were like him, they would be fulfilled. But I don't know what was the reason, but he was so desperately unhappy or had been pushed into a corner or whatever, but he felt like he couldn't continue. And his death reveals that idolizing him, wanting to be like him or wanting to be him, is actually not a wise choice, because that life that he had didn't lead to the happily ever after that so many people think it promises. What about Michael Schumacher, a fantastic Formula One driver, number one in the world not too many years ago? Yet several years on, I think it was about 2 years ago now, Michael Schumacher had a skiing accident. He's still alive, but after many weeks of being in a coma, he came round, he could communicate with his wife and children, but reports say his recovery still has a long, long way to go. See, placing your hope in money, I'm not saying Michael Schumacher was, but many people would look to someone like Michael Schumacher and say, that's the life I want, that's the position I want to be in. But placing your hope in the lie that money can buy you safety and security is not only dishonoring to God, but it is misplaced trust. See, so many things in the world that people crave after and run for, but actually it does not lead to ultimate happiness. It is a sin to live for anything other than God. God hates sin. It is an offense to him. He's offended by it. But God also hates what sin does to us. It grieves him. There is nothing commendable or positive about sin. That is all sin without exception. But God, in his great love, chose to do something about our sin and its consequences. I mean, what does it say in the Bible? The wages of sin is death. But Jesus, he chose to receive that wage on your behalf, on my behalf. The only way to eternal life is believing his word on the matter, placing our trust in Jesus and repenting from life on our own terms. And tonight, I'm sure in this room, many of us, most of us, have done that. And if you've not, please let me urge you to do so. Christ has picked up the price tag for you, for your sin. So humble yourself. Admit to God your folly. He will restore you. There is a great image given in Psalm 3. It says of God that he lifts up my head. And that is an image like somebody coming who is guilty before a great throne of a king. And there he is, and he listens to the evidence against him. And the king really has three options. The king could click his fingers and have the executioner brought in. Or the king could just dismiss that person from his presence and he leaves just on a neutral standing. But this king in Psalm 3 gets off his throne, comes down to that man who's in the dust, and lifts his head. Not just you're dismissed, but I am positively for you. I want you to succeed. I am thinking positive things about you. I want to give you good things. And that's what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords does for all those who admit their guilt. As we come humbly before him, heads bowed low, as we're aware of our sin, as we admit our poverty in spirit. God, who could click for the executioner, who could sentence us to eternal destruction, doesn't. He instead lifts our heads, calls us sons and daughters. Amazing. Isn't that amazing? For all who have come to the cross and asked God to change their lives, the penal consequence of sin is totally dealt with. The debt is paid. It is paid in full. When we sin, and 1 John tells us that all believers still sin, our position before God is unaltered. Thank the Lord for that. But our relationship, our daily walk with God is damaged. We lose the sweetness of fellowship. Our spiritual insight grows dull, and God doesn't want that for his children. He doesn't want that for you, and he doesn't want that for me. And so God has given us so many provisions to help us fight against sin. The first major provision he's given us is he comes and dwells in our lives by his Spirit. Just get your head around that, that God Almighty comes to dwell in your life to make a real active difference, changing your heart and your desires. That's just incredible. I mean, they say, don't they, that owners of pets begin to look like them, I think just in regards to dogs, and I'm not sure if that's a coincidence and or if it's true or not. But you can certainly see children and parents, can't you, how children look like their parents. How children take on the mannerisms of their parents. They speak like their parents. Well, the same's true of those who are born of God. They start to look like their Father who is in heaven. If you're in God's family, his Spirit is making us and you more like him. But God has also given us each other in this daily fight. He's given us each other to help us, to encourage one another, to just keep going, to keep loving Jesus, to keep seeking the narrow road. But also, he has given us the provision, of course, of the Bible. And what a wonderful provision and a precious treasure the Bible is to make us wise, to help us see where other people have gone the wrong way. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 is worth its weight in gold in that respect. Because 2 Samuel 11 shows us how one man disobeyed God. So because of that, 2 Samuel chapter 11 is good news for us. It is help from God in the fight against sin. Let me tell you a couple of very well-known quotes for what they're worth that just popped into my head in relation to that. One is that says, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. May that not be said of us tonight as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Another quote is, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Again, let's make sure that's not us tonight. Let's not think that if we live like David lived in 2 Samuel 11, the result will be any different. So let's take a look at these this verse and a half. And please do not think what I'm saying tonight is live this way and God will accept you. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you have faith in Jesus, he does accept you. And now, to have a vibrant relationship with God, this is one way we can guard our lives and live for God in this world. So tonight, from these verses, I want us to see the danger of idleness. 2 Samuel chapter 10 is an incredible chapter. David has had constant victory in battle. Look at verse 18, shows the scale of the victory. David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. Amazing. I don't assume that's just David on his own. It's all of them, I guess. And that's what kings do. Although I'm not aware of any specific command in the Old Testament that says this, the king should lead the army. That's just what we see right through the Bible up until this point. It just seems to be the standard practice for the leader of God's people to take them, lead them into battle. In fact, that was one of the reasons why the people asked Samuel to ask God for a king. They said, "We want a king over us, then we shall be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." That's the normative pattern that we see in the Old Testament. The leader of God's people took them into battle. So if you could go back to Abraham and you could see how he led the people to rescue Lot. You could go to Joshua and see how he led the people after Moses and was leading them into battle time after time. You could go through the book of Judges and see how many people who were the leader, the judge, will be the one who was fighting, leading the people into battle, sometimes on their own, sometimes with other people. When Goliath is on the scene, it should, of course, be Saul who is going out to fight him, but David goes to fight. Maybe that's because at this point he's been anointed as future king, and although the crown is on Saul's head, David is actually their true leader. So it's just expected of the leader to go and fight for the people, lead the people out into battle. So when we get to 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1, it comes as a complete shock because this isn't the normal pattern. On numerous occasions in the Old Testament, events in narrative accounts especially, events are described and we're not told God's moral view of them, but we're left from looking at the consequences to see whether they are positive or negative. And I'm convinced that we're supposed to view 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1 as something that is not good and something that is not wise that David is doing. So let's look at verse 1 again. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. A couple of things, or three things I want to point out from these verses that I'm sure the writer is trying to make us see that David should have been leading the battle. So the phrase, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. That's just what kings did. That's the expected thing. And this is what the king of Israel should be doing. Then the phrase, David sent out Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. The ESV puts it like this. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. The verse is spelling out that the whole of Israel, all of Israel and his dog is there, but David's not. The king of Israel should be there, but he's not there. Then finally noticed, but David remained in Jerusalem. So everyone's there, but, capital letters, exclamation mark, David is back at home. And what is David doing? Well, he's not doing what he should be doing. He should be taking the people into battle. Instead, he's being idle. He is not doing his duty. He is not doing what is expected of him. And being idle is what I want us to turn our attention to. And we must learn lessons from David to see the danger of idleness. If we're going to fight against sin, we must learn not to be idle. So firstly, first thing I want you to notice about idleness is simply idleness is simply sinful. Shortly, we're going to see that idleness exposes us to further danger, which is one of the key things I think we should take away from this passage. But before we get there, we must realize that idleness is simply wrong in and of itself. David was doing something that was not good. This is sin. Psalm 119, 129 says, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Now, I may have said this on numerous of occasions. If I'm not, I should have done. God is no killjoy. God is no party pooper. His commands are always for our goods. He knows that sin is costly, always destructive, so he commands what is good and beneficial for us. And David, being idle, is doing something that is not good for him. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. So the Apostle Paul is saying through his teaching, and also later in that passage he says also through his example, he has gone to the church in Thessalonica, and people, when listening to the teaching that he's delivered and also watching his example, should see that idleness is a contradiction to the gospel. So when the gospel is explained, people, it should lead people to productive lives. In fact, Paul is indicating that idleness actually reveals a lack or grasp of understanding of the gospel. Now, why is that? Because the view of society or our culture, I mean, what's the dream? The dream is to be a professional football player and retire at 35, isn't it? And do nothing with the rest of your life, you know, or the dream's to retire at 45. That's seen as a good thing. That's seen as living the dream. But actually, the gospel says that that way of living, or viewing life as that being a good thing, that's a lie. The claims of the gospel, when understood, drive us away from idleness. Think about it. So in the gospel, we realize that we belong to God. We realize in the gospel that he has total authority over our lives. We're no longer free to be idle. We are now slaves to his bidding. We're to redeem the time. We are apostles, if you like. We are sent ones by God into his world to be his means of grace to those around us. So we are to be about our Father's business, fulfilling his global eternal purposes. There is quite literally no time to be idle. To be idle is to be sinful. Now, do you notice the levels of David's idleness? Look at verse 2 with me. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Now, I always used to read that and think, okay, so David just can't sleep at night. But actually, a closer translation would be to say, one afternoon, late one afternoon. So this isn't David not being able to sleep at night. He's only just getting out of bed. He's still in the bed, in his bed in the afternoon. And what's he doing? He's just lounging around. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm going to say now, because people do night shifts, people are ill, people get tired, whatever. But it shows a lack of self-control and discipline if we're lounging around in bed all day, like David is here in verse 2. Biblical wisdom, Proverbs 31, says a wise person gets up whilst it's still dark. In other words, early in the morning. Now, I don't know if it's because I have a daughter that wakes me up at 6 o'clock or what, but I think that's a great thing to be doing. I'll give you a ring. I remember when I was a teenager, staying up late at night and then getting up late in the morning or maybe at 12 or half 12, which of course my dad being up at whatever time would be really frowning upon. That's not biblically wise. It's not a good thing to be doing. Personally, I don't think I do anything productive after 9 or 10 at night. I don't think I do. And I know some people are in this cycle, go to bed late, so they have to sleep in, and you know, I can never break it. Set your alarm clock for 6 o'clock or whatever. Go for a jog every morning at 6 o'clock. You'll soon be able to sleep at night. Now, of course, I'm not talking about people who have sleep conditions, etc. I'm just talking about this whole lounging around in bed all day. Anyway, rant over. In fact, one more rant. 20 seconds more rant. This is someone's summary of contemporary idleness. I love this when I read this. Evenings without number, obliterated by television. Evenings neither of entertainment nor education, but a narcotic defense against time and duty. Doesn't that hit the nail on the head? As you walk down Heath Road, if you do peep through people's curtains, the number where the television is on probably every single night, all night. That's what people do. That's what people live for. Firstly, idleness is sin. Secondly, being idle exposes us to further temptation. Just think, and this is only going to be short at this point, just think about David. He faces this temptation of Bathsheba, a beautiful woman that he sees when he's on his late afternoon stroll. If David wasn't being idle, he would have been somewhere else with sweat on his face, blood on his sword, and there wouldn't have been any danger of him being tempted by a beautiful woman bathing. That doesn't happen on the war zone. It's just not happening. If you're idle, let me tell you, your desires and Satan between them will suggest many things for you to do. None of them will be godly. Now, it might be just simply a neutral thing that distracts us. But that's what idleness does. A small thing, perhaps, that opens the door to so much more. John Owen writes this: a former experience of sin is an advantage Satan uses to make another more spectacular assault. Without the previous entry of sin, the greater assault is not possible. If we get used to saying yes to sin and no to God, it sets a pattern. Jerry Bridges in The Pursuit of Holiness writes, "The scripture says, it is the little foxes that spoil the vines. It is compromise on the little issues that leads to greater downfalls." And the same is true with us. If we're idle, that opens the door to temptation that we would have never experienced if it was not for our idleness. Okay, third and final point. This is something which we really must learn about idleness. Being idle does not necessarily mean inactivity. Now, this is really important, and it's got far-reaching implications. In the passage in 2 Thessalonians, which is all about idleness, it says, "We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies." If somebody is a busy body, they are busy, busy putting their nose where it shouldn't be, but they are being busy. So that indicates to me that the idle person is not purely an inactive person. Listen to what a guy called Paul Maxwell writes. "Laziness is not the reclusive passivity it pretends to be. It is active obedience to someone, something other than Jesus Christ." Now, I find that very, very helpful. I think it is a much more helpful way of viewing idleness to say that idleness is not inactivity, but like David, idleness is failing to do your duty. Now, that is subtly different. Idleness is failing to do your duty. So let me run through a couple of examples. So somebody could be so caught up in their career that they're neglecting their family. And I mean, especially in some places where, you know, that culture of going to work at 6 a.m. and staying till 9 p.m, and some jobs demand that. Is that person inactive? No. They are really, really busy, but they might well be being idle in loving their family if they're not setting time aside at whatever time to make sure that they're keeping their responsibilities to their family. Or what about us? We're to be involved in disciple making. One example of how we do that is Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." So to be involved in disciple making is reaching people for the lost, but also helping all of us grow. Now, you might be a Christian, but it's possible for you to be so caught up with hobbies. These are just examples. We could look at any number of illustrations. You could be so caught up with hobbies, you're busy, but you have no time for disciple making within the local church. Imagine there was a married couple And unfortunately, in a week, there were only 3 one-hour opportunities for them to meet. How do you think the other person would feel if one of them only took 1 out of 3 opportunities? I think they would feel like that person didn't love them very much. I think it would show a lack of love. There are 3 opportunities, main opportunities, for us to meet together as a church here, 2 Sunday services, a Monday evening service. What does your attendance show for your love of Christ? Does it reveal perhaps that you're being idle? You're busy, but idle in disciple-making, which we're commanded to do. Now, what about rest? Because you might say, okay, there is surely a time to rest. Absolutely. The Bible sets down a pattern for work and rest. But actually, when we rest, we are not being idle. We are actively being obedient to resting so that we are then fresh to be able to work. Now, obviously, in this room, everyone is at different stages of life, and different circumstances mean this apply in numerous ways to all of us so differently. But I would encourage you to review your life and think, what am I actively committed to? And do I have any duties, anything biblically that I am required to do that I'm being idle in? So that you might have a full diary, but there might be massive areas biblically where you're being idle. Now, just a note to retired people, don't think this topic is irrelevant for you. Because you're beyond being paid to work, I'm sure you all know, you probably do more work. And of course, you never retire from being a Christian. I mean, retired people are in that position where they really can be committed to serving the Lord without the pressures of having to work. Let me conclude with one final illustration. Imagine there is a man walking through the desert. His supplies have run out. He is hungry, but worse than that, he is thirsty beyond what he could imagine. His lips are cracked, his tongue is dry. But then he gets to the end of the desert. And in front of him, he sees 2 pools. One is a stagnant, dirty puddle. The other is a crystal clear water supply. Which one does he run to? He would be an utter fool, wouldn't he, to run to the dirty, muddy puddle of water. He would go to the clean waters and he would drink deeply. Idleness claims to be the pool of fresh water. It's saying, come to me for refreshment. Have an easy life. But actually, idleness is the muddy puddle. Matthew Henry says, standing water gathers filth. Being idle is drinking from the stagnant pool. Being idle means that we gather filth ourselves. But Jesus offers us abundant life. He says, come to me, drink deeply from me, be satisfied in me, and then go and be people who do our duty, do your duty in whatever context that is, for his glory. So let's run from the dirty pool of idleness. Let's not let it be named amongst us. And let's run to the Lord Jesus Christ for satisfaction. And in him, let's find the strength to do our Father's work.